thank you, folks. Let's open our Bible to the book of John. We're still in John chapter 3 this morning, and I've been going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We did take off and go a little different on, Palm Sunday, Easter. Anyway, we'll get back to it this morning in John chapter 3. When you study the Bible verse by verse and just got no particular big hurry through it, that's the best way you learn the Bible, is just bring it with you. You don't bring an extra book with it. You just bring the Bible and get you a pencil. Now, I don't believe in marking up a Bible too bad. You can look at mine and see I don't believe in that. That's my method. You find your own method, but sometimes, and mine's a wide margin on purpose. It's got about a little over an inch on the side extra, so I can write in it. The only problem is the writing gets cold, and I sometimes have a problem. I need an interpreter to come back and see what I wrote, and that does happen to me pretty bad sometimes. But it's there. Then I know where I've been and kind of keep track of myself a little bit, so that's the way I do it. And I started that out, I think, probably around the first sermon I ever preached, maybe the second one, and been sticking with it ever since. Anyway, John chapter 3, we got one of the most famous stories and encounters that you have in the Bible. They say the prodigal son is probably the one story in the Bible that more people, outside world and others, know something about the prodigal son story above almost all others. But if there's one verse in the Bible that's maybe quoted the most and known the best, would be John 3:16. And that's good. That's rightfully so. Most of us remember watching football games when the guy would spread the sign, John 3:16. Well, he got a lot of opposition over that, and I don't know if he's still able to do it. I never saw him in person, but I did get a letter from him one time, and he was asking all of us to pray for him because of the opposition. And of course now, with them taking a knee during the national anthem and other stuff, you can see how bad that thing is gone. But I often thought how great it was that it was flashed on the screen. I mean, right where the touchdowns were made. If they saw a touchdown, they saw John 3:16 up there. And I thought it was a good thing. But I want to move a little bit here into Nicodemus again. We're going to talk about him a little bit. He come to Jesus by night. Now, some folks have speculated he came by night because he might have been embarrassed with his religious crowd. He was a Pharisee. I think that's probably the best explanation. At the same time, somebody giving him the benefit of the doubt said maybe he just couldn't wait till daylight. Maybe God had got a hold of his heart and he was under conviction. All of that could be a possibility. But he did come by night, and the Lord spoke to him. Now, you got to remember, he was a master in Israel and the religion of the Jews. He was no dummy. He knew the rules. He knew the Judaism. And Jesus challenged him on that. The good thing about the Lord is the ground is always level with him. He didn't treat him like a uppity-up. He treated him like he did everybody else. And that's the way we're supposed to do. We sang a little chorus around here. I know the guy that wrote it, little is much when God is in it. Don't ever sell somebody short what God can do with them, no matter where they're at. When he reaches them, he can take them to great heights and use them. And Nicodemus here was already at the top, but sometimes folks at the top need to be brought down to see who they really are in the eyes of God, while some on the bottom needs to be brought up to see God loves them anyhow. And it works both ways. The pendulum swings both ways on that. I want to move right now into the explanation Jesus has given him. He's told him he must be born again. And of course, Nicodemus had questions, and folks still have questions about that today. During the years when Jimmy Carter ran for president, the term being born again got into the major news because he did claim to be born again, and I think probably was. I would have loved to have had a few Bible studies with him, but other than that, I do think the man was probably saved. I think he probably had good intentions, but he sure got misled a lot by somebody. But anyway, in during his time, the term became very well known and very popular. And yet today, you hear it used, but a lot of folks don't know what it means. And there's a lot of the late night comedians and others that poke fun at it and joked and all of that business about it. But it's a term that God has used mightily. They say that George Whitefield probably preached thousands of times on the theme of you must be born again. And perhaps saved England from having a French-type revolution in their history. Came on over to America, starting down in the promised land of the colony of Georgia and going up the eastern seaboard all the way up to Boston and other areas, and God just used him mightily, and so many thousands of people got saved. Even back in his day, one of the colleges up there, I won't try to use the name of it, but up there in the Boston area, the administrator of the college, by the way, if he didn't get an invite to come in and preach in chapel, which he didn't, he preached outside. And that's what he was doing in London. So he went up on what was at that time, I guess it might still be, called the Boston Green. It was a campus-type park area. And George Whitefield went up there, and of course, the news was he was coming, and so the crowd had gathered, and so the chancellor or the president of the college came out and said to Mr. Whitefield, I dreaded this day you were coming. And Whitefield said, you're not alone, the devil did too. And he preached anyhow and had great, great results. But his theme was you must be born again. Somebody says, why you preach on you must be born again? He said, because you must be born again. And that's the reality of it. Now, John chapter 3 been used for years and years to lead folks to the Lord on a personal soul winning basis, and that is can be done. There's some heresy going around online. I've received some of it through mail. You can't be saved off of John 3:16. That's a joke. How many folks have gotten saved off of John 3:16? That was the verse somebody used to lead them to the Lord. So that is, of course, ridiculous. But somebody else said, well, John 3:16 don't contain the gospel. Well, it does if you know the gospel. And it is a concise statement concerning the gospel. And I'll go ahead and read it, but I'm going to back up and deal with verse 14 in just a moment. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, the liberal versions love to take out the word begotten. It's okay as long as you don't make him just the only one, the specific son of God. But he was the only begotten son. And so you get a version that takes the word begotten out, you know you got a pervert somewhere in the lumber yard that's messing up with things and hating the truth. Only begotten, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me say a couple of things about it. I'm not going to really spend as much time as we could on it. To be saved is to have everlasting life. Now, if God can give everlasting life, he also gives everlasting death. And if he created a living soul in the Garden of Eden, it's not a dying soul, it's a living soul. And so the sad truth of the gospel is also found in John 3:16 when it says, should not perish. In that word perish is all the darkness of hell itself. What's the difference in being saved and lost is whether or not you perish or whether or not you live the Lord forever. So in John 3:16, don't let the liberal crowd out there today try to pervert it on you. And so it is still a great verse. I think about years ago, some of you remember this, when the hippie movement was really strong. Y'all know what hippies were? Yeah, okay. Hippie movement, they wanted to sit down and rap with you a while if you tried to talk with them. About a bunch of them was on the smoking something anyhow and all that business. Anyway, Christian was witnessing to one of them. It's not a joke. It's really happened. And the guy was, you know, they go to college and somewhere and some liberal professor, and they think they're really intellectual. And the truth is they're plumb joke with a lack of logic and common sense. Some of them have. But this one guy, though, he said, "All you Christians are not very deep," and so on. And the soul winner gave him John 3:16, and he said, "Man, I never seen that. What is that?" I mean, he's so intellectual, he never couldn't understand something as deep as John 3:16. Well, it is deeper if you analyze it. It is. But Jesus was telling Nicodemus that he had to be born again. Now, he told him, "If I tell you earthly things," up in verse 12, "and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" And then he's talking about himself, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now he's identifying who he was. And then in verse 14, he goes back to Numbers 21, a story that you remember when the fiery serpents were sent of God in to judge the children of Israel, and they were dying from the bites of the fiery serpents. Remember that? All right, this verse is referring back to Numbers 21. And the remedy was when God told Moses to take a serpent, a brazen serpent, and put it on a pole and hold it up in front of the congregation. And so we have the statement, "Look and live." They could look upon that brazen serpent and be cured of the bite of the fire serpent. Now, the fire serpent, of course, was a picture of the devil. And the brazen serpent, the word brass in the Bible, deals with judgment. Jesus took our judgment. He was judged for us on a pole on the cross. So the brazen serpent on the pole pictured of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as the Israelite was told to look and live, you and I can look to the cross where God's judgment fell on our sins on His Son, and we can live. Now, they say that the great preacher of old, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was saved by that very text. It was a snowy morning like they're still having up north, folks. And just get a little truth in there. And Spurgeon was a kid, young man, but he was on his way. He was going to go to church. But the weather was pretty bad, and the church he was going to was a good walk. So as he walked by that particular morning, some usher outside a storefront type building invited him in, and it was a Methodist type chapel. And because the weather was so bad, the regular preacher couldn't get there. So there were just a few folks in the little building when this kid come in. And the preacher wasn't there, so one of the men, deacon or somebody, got up and he read what I'm reading to you here. And he didn't know much to say about it. But in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And the layman got on his thought out of Numbers 21, and he just repeated over and over several times, "Look and live, look and live, look and live." And Spurgeon got born again, sitting in the seat, looking at the brazen serpent, knowing it was Christ and trusting Him as Savior. Years later, he made the great Baptist preacher that he was, and he tells the story of how his mother, who was an old-time Methodist, and she said to him, she said, "Charles, I always prayed for you to get saved, and I always prayed for you to be a preacher, but I did not mean a Baptist preacher." And he said, "Mama, isn't God good? He always gives you more than you ask for." And so that's pretty accurate quote, I think, on it. But think about it here with me just a little bit. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, showing the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one under the brass judgment for our sins on the pole. Now, most of you know, and certainly this class ought to know, we probably visit the doctor more than any other class on the property this morning. The medical world always has a pole with a serpent twisted around it. Anybody ever see that? that Cigna, that design. And somebody said it's because you're going to feel snake bit when you get the bill. I don't know about that, but for years and years, signification of the doctors and the hospitals. I believe, if they haven't taken it down, there's one in front of the Winter Haven Hospital. I think I've seen it over there for years. They've remodeled so much, I don't know now. But let me tell you, we're a little bit deceived sometime about that. If you look at it close, it's not one serpent on a pole. It's two. You ever look at it close? In fact, what it really is signifying is not the serpent that Moses put on the pole. It is not picturing the brazen serpent that represents the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's mythology. It's a Greek mythology thing, and it's a two-headed serpent. And Hitler himself actually used the same symbol. Some of our own military, some of the insignias here or there, Doug, you might know, I think you'll see almost a two-headed serpent on it. What was the two-headed serpent? It wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. It was actually a Greek, I try to say it, it was called a doppelganger. And it was the healing god of the Greeks, and he was represented by the two-headed serpent. I sure ain't gonna try to pronounce his name in Greek, but the truth is that it was pagan. Now, what's the meaning of that? If you read your Bible close, Satan is a serpent, and he is the dragon. More than that, the snakes on the pole, the two-headed snake on the pole has, if you look close enough, has wings on it. Flying serpent. That's what Satan is. He's a flying serpent. He's a flying dragon. You ever read the book of Revelation? He's identified that way. When you see the Chinese celebrating their big celebrations with all their dragons, well, it's an amazing thing, but I hate to say it, but way back in their origin of that thing, it goes all the way back to the devil. So sometimes what we think we're seeing, we're not seeing. And Greek mythology often is depicting stuff that actually originated with Satan, not on the good side, but on the bad side. Now, don't let that stop you from going to the doctor. You may feel snake bit when you get back, but anyway, This is a picture for us right here in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that's talking about how he's going to die. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. He's going to be crucified. And this is a real truth that we understand, that the crucifixion never happened in the Old Testament. It didn't happen until Rome came on the scene. There was other ways. In Daniel's case, they were throwing people to the lion. They were burning them in fiery furnaces. They were doing all kind of evil things. But Rome brought in the cross, brought in the crucifixion. And yet the Bible, long time before Rome, 2,000 years back in Psalms 22, the description of Jesus dying on a cross is given. The cross was in God's future predictions. In fact, even when the lamb was roasted in the Old Testament, family roasted the lamb outside, they stuck a long spike or stick through it, and then the other stick crossed it. It was amazing how even the cross was pictured in the sacrifice of the lamb, long time before any nation had ever made it their electric chair or their means of capital punishment. Anyhow, moving on here just a little bit. This is a big portion of scripture that you need to know very, very good. In fact, when the Jehovah's Witness knocked on your door, you need to know John chapter 3 real good. And you need to realize these people that are trying to tell me about how to live in the kingdom age are not going to earn their way into that. They've got to be born again. just like this portion of Scripture teaches. Then it says in verse 15 that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, verses 14, 15, and 16, of course, fit right in here. And whosoever believeth, I'm glad it says whosoever, not a certain group, not a chosen group that's been elected, but whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I go back to Spurgeon again. His doctrine was Calvinism, but with his doctrine of Calvinism, I can live with, because he very clearly preached, and I've got some books with his old sermons in them, a little bit hard to read, and most of you get pretty miserable if a preacher goes over 30 minutes. He went much over 30 minutes, much over an hour most of the time in the sermons. But in those sermons, one of them is taken on this text right here, and that is, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And then he would use Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Spurgeon believed and went and sold. He didn't believe you had to find out if your name had been elected. The truth is, God's elected everybody that'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. And somebody said to Spurgeon one time, said, why don't you just preach to the elect? He said, I will if you'll put a tag on them so I'll know them. Now, that's a good point there. We're told to preach to everybody. And then the Holy Spirit's job and God's job is making the seed take root. Our job is to put it out there and to put it out to everybody. And we claim the Word of God. I'm going to play dumb enough to say that I believe it just like it's written. And if it says whosoever will may come, I believe whosoever means whosoever. And so I park on that and stay with it. So here we have these great salvation verses. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then the word far in John 3:16 follows up on verse 15, continuous. Then in verse 17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the coming of Jesus was the act of God's mercy, God himself becoming incarnate in the flesh to take man's place, to reach a goal, an achievement that man could not reach, and that is to live a sinless life. You see, not only when we think about salvation don't stop with just thinking that Jesus paid for our sins. He certainly did, as big as that is. But he done something else. He lived a perfect life we couldn't live. And he allowed us to receive his perfection as he took on our imperfection. He paid for our sins, but he also gives us his sinless life. That's what the substitution is. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Somebody mentioned to me this morning, what did Jesus do with the law? Will he fulfill the law? I couldn't fulfill it. It condemned me. But he fulfilled it. And now, as my substitute, I stand as though I'd never broken God's law. That's a wonderful truth. That's called justification, as though we never sinned. And the people that are still laboring under the idea they got to be good enough to live up by all the law, they're kidding themselves. I was always more honest with myself than that. I like to look in the mirror and say, hey, you're not that good. Be honest about it, amen? People that think they got to be lying to themselves, and that's the worst kind of lying, I think, when you really get down to it. And many do that. Now we move to verse 18, which is a powerful, powerful verse. All in the chapter 3 here. He that believeth on him is not condemned. You park right there. He that believeth on him is not condemned. How can that be? Well, it's because of what's already been said in these previous verses. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I move, as Romans 8:1 tells us, out from under the condemnation. I stand under condemnation until another one that was perfect takes my place. He that believeth on him is not condemned. And look at the word but, and here's a Here's an easy place to see the meaning of the word but in the Bible, B-U-T, three letters. Look how it crosses the street, opposite truth, opposite truth. But he that believeth not is condemned in the future? No, already, already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You can't get any plainer with it than that, folks. I mean, if English means anything, that's clear. And if dark marks on a white sheet of paper mean anything, that's clear. To try to argue around that when it's just evidently, obviously, easy to see what it says. A lot of folks want to argue about what the Bible means when they just ought to stick sometime with what it says and accept that in a literal sense. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Now the question is, what does it mean believing on him? I believe on Jesus. Was he the Son of God? Was he my payment for my sins? Did he live the perfect life that he's offering me in place of my imperfect one? Yeah, that's what I get when I believe on him. Then it says, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And this is a great problem with the liberals today. They don't want to believe that man stands condemned without Jesus. Condemned already. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says we're dead in trespasses and sin. We're a dead man in the sense we can't help ourselves. We can joke about it a little bit. You can walk up around a dead corpse somewhere. You can't tempt him with tobacco or alcohol or any of the rest of the worldly temptations. He's dead. He can't react to it. But at the same time, you can walk around a dead corpse with the Bible and you can quote verses and he's still not going to respond. See, he's dead. What makes the difference? We're dead in trespasses and sin. What makes the difference is when the Spirit of God moves in. That's what affects the new birth. We are born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. Life comes from God, and eternal life comes from an eternal God. It don't come by us working it up. We need to get a hold of that. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Here's the cause now. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Boy, you ought to underline this because this describes our age today, don't it? And this is the condemnation that light is come into the world. All right, how did it come in? Through God and through him sending his Son. Light come into the world. But the condemnation is this. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were what? Evil. You know why the thief don't want to see the policeman? His deeds are evil. You don't want the light shined on him. And that's all the corruption and evil that we know about in the world today. Do you ever go in an old house or an old dirty place somewhere and turn on the light and see the bugs scatter? Well, that's why sinners scatter when the light's turned on. They don't want the light. They're afraid of the light. And that's what the verse is saying, because their deeds are evil. Isn't it amazing that most crime is done in the dark at night? And I've joked about it a lot, but it's a sad truth. If some of you got saved and after this, I hope you're still not doing it. If you're saved, I don't believe you would be. But if you ever frequent the bars before you got saved, aren't the lights low? Now, I joke with my wife some. I remember a time or two. I don't think we've done it in a long time, maybe if ever. But, we'll go out for our anniversary and we'll eat a fancy meal under candlelight. Any of you fellows ever do that? Now, my answer to that is, why? I want to see what I'm eating. Now, I'm a little crude about that. If I'm going to pay big bucks for it, let's see what it is. I may not want it. But you go into bars and places, the lights are going to be low because their deeds are evil. It's too bad. But man loves to cover up his stuff, don't he? I've joked that guys before. I say, this is a little crude, but I love to be that way sometime. Go in the bar and have enough drinks. That barfly, barmaid, begins to look pretty. But she ain't. In fact, if you took her out in the bright noonday sun, you'd run. Now, I'm being mean about that, but that's the way sin is. It covers up, it hides, it deceives. It loves darkness because its deeds are evil. And that's the world for you today. That's everywhere you look. And by the way, darkness don't necessarily mean under the electric lights. There's a lot of darkness on the internet. A lot of darkness on the computer is hidden. It's hidden stuff back there. That's what darkness does. It hides stuff, don't it? And there's a lot of hidden stuff today that's trapping our kids and trapping good people and messing up lives. It's a deceptive thing to hide it. If you go to a magician show and gets up and does tricks, he always has a dark background behind it. Darkness plays a big part in being able to trick the audience. And that's the way the devil is. He does it in the dark. He's the evil one in the darkness. We understand that. And so the verse here, verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world. This gives man a choice. You're going to walk in the light or you're going to love the darkness. And men love darkness. It says they loved it rather than light. Why would they love darkness rather than light? Here's the answer. Because their deeds were evil. Now, mother used to tell me, there's nothing out there in the dark that was not out there in the daylight. And while I knew that was reasonable, there was still something about the darkness, right? I think about the little boy having a hard time going to sleep one night. And he come in, and mother come in, and mother, I'm afraid. I'm afraid there's a booger in the closet. I'm afraid there's a monster on the bed. And she said, now, son, there's nobody in this room but you and God. You go to sleep. There's nothing to be afraid of, just you and God in this room. She went out. She paused at the door, and she heard him say, God, I know you're in the room with him, but please don't move. You'll scare me to death. I understand that thinking, don't you? All right, let's see what our report is here. Time is up.